Okay. What we're going to do over the next couple of weeks, assuming that any of you come back next week, I never take anything for granted, is that we're going to cover a couple of agadot, and I'll explain exactly what agadot are momentarily, that deal with certain aspects of tshuva, of return or repentance. The one we're going to do today is actually, I think, pretty well known. All of them are going to be well known, so if you never heard of it, then you should feel completely inadequate, which is, I think that's, you know, what teachers try to do anyway, so I think that's the goal. It's, you can have, if you want, I can autograph, you can sell it on eBay, or... Okay, first of all, what is an Agadah, and what's the implication of it being well-known? Those are the two important points. An Agadah is, very simply stated, it's a story. We're more familiar with the word Haggadah from Pesach. Haggadah comes from the word Vihigadita, you should tell your children. And Passover, we tell the story. The stories in the Gemara are called Agadot. Now, no one has a really good definition what agadot are. So let me try again. The Gemara itself consists of, generally speaking, two different things. One is law and one is something else. So the way that they define the something else is agadah. If you want to know percentage-wise, it's probably two-thirds law and one-third agadah. More agadah in the Babylonian Talmud compared to the quote-unquote Palestinian or Jerusalem Talmud, but people define Agadah for what it's not. It's not law. Now, I don't think that's a great interpretation because, as we're going to see, there is some law that it's that this story is dealing with. So for lack of anything else, let's use a different term and let's call it narrative. Instead of a legal discussion taking place, we will have a narrative over here. Now, we're going to have a little bit of a legal discussion, which is the introduction. And then afterwards, it's going to introduce the story. And that leads me to my second point. There seems to me to be an almost direct correlation that the more well-known a story is, or the more well-known an Agadah is, the more likely that it's been misinterpreted by people. Why is this? Is first of all, agadot are interesting. Secondly, that for a lot of people, there are no rules. And if there are no rules, then I can use any story that I want to prove any point that I want, and then they are therefore become anchors for other ideas. What we're going to try to do is to study this one in full and in context. See, when I just want to use it to make a point, I also can just take it out of context. Over the years, I've taught this one a number of times, and virtually every time I've taught it, there has been somebody who's heard it before, and every time I've taught it, they've always only learned like a little part of it, but not the whole thing. And this is, because I'm spending far too much time on this already, a pet peeve that if you want to understand something properly, you need to understand the context, why it's fitting in, and how it's fitting in. So let's now go back to the beginning. Now, one more thing before I take a question. Everything we're going to learn today is completely absurd. When I say absurd, I don't mean that it's crazy, doesn't make sense, but we're going to deal with things today from the beginning, the middle, and the end. Everything will require some kind of understanding, some kind of introduction. And in order to at least give a little bit of an introduction, is there anybody here who has ever heard someone say, or even heard it coming out of their own mouth, that something bad happens and they say, oh, yeah, you probably have to be Sephardic for this, say, kapara. Or if you're not Sephardic, then you can say kapara, right? Yes?
Are there agadot in our tradition that are after the Gemara?
Yes. On the car on the way here, I was just discussing one such with my son. That are post-Talmudic. Yes, yes, yes. There are collections of agadot. See, it's always interesting to try to date the stories. You have collections which are much later. Like, for example, you've heard of something called the Yalkut Shimoni, right? How many of you know that the Yalkut Shimoni, Shimon, who collected it after Rashi? Because you think, and again, I don't know how well the whole, exactly, that was my point. I don't know how well the timeline is in your minds. Rashi lived more or less, ballpark, around 1,000 years ago, right? The Gemara is closer to 1,800, 2,000 years ago. So now to hear that there's a collection of Midrashim which is post-Rashi, now that doesn't mean that every Midrash within it is more recent. It's a collection sometimes of older things, but then sometimes newer things can get in as well. So there is a whole lot to talk about. We're not, because all that's boring, unless it interests you.
And the legitimacy of all this.
Excuse me?
The legitimacy. What's the word?
Ah, legitimacy. Authenticity. Validity. Okay, so I'm going to...
Where do we place it in our...
Okay, so this is what you... Here's the mantra. Every word we're going to study is true. The only question is if any of it ever happened. Well, that wasn't good. It's and the larger issue is what exactly is truth. So let's not go there, because I mean. The only reason I came today is because my wife asked me to. I mean, I should be home drinking coffee and writing silly things on my computer. So don't get me into heavy... I stopped drinking coffee. That's why I came. Anyway, let's not get into heavy philosophical issues, or at least ones that I don't introduce, because we're going to have enough over here. We're back to the kapara issue. What does that mean when you say it's a kapara? Okay, so keep this in mind, that we need to know what a kapara is. Let's now have a new introduction, and that's for this exact text right now. One of our fantasies is that we can do anything wrong that we want, and God is forgiving, and God will forgive us. Do you like that fantasy or no? You have other fantasies. Right, you can do tshuva, and God will forgive you, which means that our lives are sent. By the way, if not, then you can have a lot of free time coming up Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. You know. So we'll start again. Whether you should be so cynical and plan it out like that is another point. But I'm saying one of our fantasies is that whatever we do, we can do tshuva. Now somebody said if you kill somebody. So yes, I understand. I understand that that's a little problematic. But it's mainly problematic because the person's dead. I mean, it's not. Okay, let me ask you this. I don't want to do this. You're dragging me far away from what I want to do. If you steal something, how long do you remain a thief?
Until you give it back.
Okay. If you lie, how long do you remain a liar? If you commit adultery, how long do you remain an adult? Okay, no, that's something else. How long do sins that we do remain a part of who we are? Or is it possible to be cleansed and purified from the sins that we do? Ki biyom hazeh yichaper etchem mikol chatoteichem lifnei Hashem titaru. And on this day you will be, there's that word kapara. Ki biyom hazeh yichaper lechem, Yom Kippur, there's that word kapara is there. On this day you will be atoned, right? Ki yom hazeh yichaper mikol chatoteichem, from all of your iniquity, lifnei Hashem, in front of God, titaru. You will become purified. Purified, by the way, that's real good. Purity is even better than atonement. Yeah.
That's only been under my makom.
Well, it depends what your particular sins are. Correct. The Mishnah stresses that Yom Kippur forgives for sins between man and God and not necessarily man for man. That observation is correct. Okay. So now we'll start again. I think religious people have this fantasy. And I'm not saying it's a bad fantasy. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying we have this fantasy that if we sin, I'm not saying, again, plan the sin and then plan the tshuva. The Gemara doesn't like that. Right? Ha'omer echtev ashuv, echtev ashuv. Right? Lo maspik miyod la'asot tshuva. If a person says, I'm going to sin, it doesn't always work that way, that easily. Although that's complicated, and I don't want to make that sound so simple. What if you did tshuva for saying that I'm going to sin and then do tshuva? I'm just pointing out it's not so simple. If a person sins, then our fantasy is that we can always fix it, and things are fixable. The Gemara over here is debating that point. So let's begin. You can look in the English if you have to, but it's generally horrific. And listen, I'll read the original, some Hebrew, some Aramaic, and I'll translate as we go. Kol bo'eha lo yashuvun, v'lo yasigu orchot chayim. This is a verse, if you don't recognize it. The Gemara is quoting a verse and says, whoever goes there, which means the Gemara is imagining that there's some type of an abyss. Whoever goes to this abyss, kol bo'eha, whoever gets there, lo yashuvun, will not return. V'lo yasigu orchot chayim, and will not achieve a long life. Now the Gemara does not understand what in the world that means, and it questions immediately. U'me'acha shelo shavu, mehechan yasigu. If you can't come back, then what are you talking about a long life? So again, the verse says whoever goes to this abyss can't come back, and if you come back, you won't have a long life. The Gemara says, what are you talking about? It just says you're not coming back. So if you're not coming back, why are we talking about a long life? Hachi ka'amar. The Gemara says, no, this is what it really means. Ve'im yashuvu, and if they come back, lo yasigu ur chayim, then they won't have a long life. But it just now said you can't come back. So what does it mean that if you do come back? So what's going on? Lememra, this comes to teach us, de kol de parish mi minut mayit. Whoever separates from heresy, minut over here means heresy. Whoever separates from minut, mayit, will die. If you do tshuva from idolatry, you will die. Now the Gemara questions this. Now before we go any further, the Gemara is trying to tell us that if a person was guilty of the sin of idolatry, what is idolatry? Idolatry means that you embrace something other than God. The Zohar explains idolatry that you are embracing non-existence. If you embrace non-existence, then what is your lot? Your lot is non-existence. Should I say that again? If you embrace non-existence, you now have non-existence. You have non-existence, you don't exist. So therefore, lack of existence is a bad thing. God is the ultimate existence. Idolatry is the antithetical of God. If you embrace idolatry, then there's no existence. Which means there are certain sins that we do which may have a wonderful energy to them. And then when you do tshuva, maybe you can use this energy in a positive way, which is something that we'll speak about in some other week. But the Gemara over here is saying is that if you're guilty of idolatry, you will die. Now, what's the purpose of death? In this case, the purpose of death is a kapara. It means the death will be a kapara. This person may still have a share in the world to come. And the death is a kapara. But there's nothing else positive which will exist, which means death is going to be the result of tshuva. That's a very depressing thought. So let's continue. The Gemara now questions that thesis. Yes? Where's what written?
This particular verse is what we're talking about.
I don't read. Right, it is.
That's not important.
Right. Continue. The Gemara now questions the thesis. What's the thesis? If you do tshuva from idolatry, you'll die. How does it question the thesis? In the second most bizarre thing that you're going to hear today. It's okay, we're going to get worse than this. The Gemara says, V'ha hahi itita. What about that lady? V'ha hahi itita. V'ha hahi isha. What about that woman? The achat l'kamed Rav Chista, who once approached Rav Chista. Now, when she approached Rav Chista, we're not exactly sure why she approached him. Let's assume for the moment that she approached him because she has some guilt on her mind. She's done some bad things. She approaches the rabbi, and she wants to know from the rabbi, Rabbi, what in the world should I do? How do I do tshuva? How do I fix my ways? How do I mend my ways? Here is what our woman came and said to Reb Chista. V'armelei, she said, Kala shebekalot, the least of what I've done. Okay? I know rabbis generally don't do confessions. We are at the end of the third line. Kala shebekalot, the least of what I've done. Asta bina katan mi bina gadol. The least of what I've done, my older son fathered my younger son. Okay? This is the least. What? All the terrible things you're thinking, right. Let's continue. The Omer la Rav Chista, what Rav Chista say? Terechu la bezavdata, which is basically the equivalent of go start digging the grave. This woman's not long for this world, or get the shrouds ready. Vilometa, and she didn't die. Now, the Gemara is skipping all kinds of pieces over here of information that we would want to understand. What's the Gemara assuming? The Gemara is assuming that if it's the least of what she's done, so what's the most of what she's done? So the most of what she's done, then therefore there must be some serious idolatry to go on together with her serious incest. Because again, if it is the least of what she's done, so there must be, I mean, how much more can you get? So therefore the Gemara is assuming two assumptions. One assumption is she's guilty of idolatry. What's the second assumption? That she's now doing tshuva. So therefore, what's the Gemara's thesis? That you can't do tshuva from idolatry. So what's she going to do now? She's going to die very soon. Who takes this very seriously? Rav Chista. How do I know Rav Chista takes it seriously? What does he say? Start digging the grave. This is over. But what happened? V'lo meita. She didn't die. So now the Gemara could do a couple things right now. One thing it could do and say, well, maybe the thesis is wrong. The Gemara never does that. In this instance, it never backs down from the thesis. Continue. Kevin de Omrle Kalasha Bakalota Siti, and now it's explaining. Once she said this was the least of what I've done, Miklal Demina Navahaviba, we can therefore conclude that she also was guilty of idolatry. Ha de lo meta, but why didn't she die? What does the Gemara say? Mishum de lo hadraba shapir, because she did not do proper tshuva. She was just bragging. She was not really sincere about doing tshuva, and therefore she doesn't die, and therefore anybody who I've lost in the last 2 minutes, what is the Gemara's thesis? That if you do tshuva from idolatry, you'll die? This woman, if you do tshuva from idolatry, you will die? Even if you do tshuva from idolatry, you will die? The death could be a kapara. Again, I want to stress that. The death could be a kapara, but right? You'll die. Right. So this woman, all that she said is, my older child produced my younger child, but it's the least of what I've done. The Gemara is assuming the worst of what she did at idolatry, yet she doesn't die. The Gemara says, no, the thesis is right. Why didn't she die? She must be guilty of idolatry. Why didn't she die? Because she must not have really done tshuva. But the thesis is correct. Now the Gemara questions this. The Gemara continues and asks, and therefore she didn't die. There are some who teach the story as follows. That a person, if they do tshuva from idolatry, will die, but not from sexual sins. Again, all this woman said that she was guilty of was what? Was a sexual sin. We don't really know she was guilty of idolatry. So it says, lo. Lo, vaha, and now it says, hahi itata, there was a woman, datat lekamed Rav Chista. It's bringing the same story, just bringing it a little differently. It says, there's a woman who came in front of Rav Chista, Amrila, she said, kala shebekalot asta b'na katan mi b'na gadol, the least of what I've done is that my older son fathered my younger son. Va'amar le Rav Chista said, zivdi lo zavdita, get the shrouds ready, umeta, and she did die. Midika amrile kala shebekalot asta, that once she said that the least of what I've done is the sexual sin, so therefore we can conclude that she must have been guilty of idolatry as well, and therefore the story as brought down in this instance supports the thesis. Now, why did I bring all of this in? For the next story. It's good. I like when people do that, like 10, 12 minutes into class, it wakes everybody up. Good teachers don't need things like that, but we need this. This is good. One died, one didn't die. Right. That's all. So now the Gemara brings in another story, which is why we're here today, for this other story. It's two different people telling over the story. I would assume it's two different people remembering the same story with a different conclusion.
It said some have this
version. Right, some have this version. Right, some teach it like this. So it sounds like it's the same story, but just not sure how it ends. All of this was brought down in order to get to the following story. As I told you, most people would just teach this story and take it out of context, even though you really can't probably understand it out of context. Excuse me? So let's continue now. Umeyaveira lo, is it true that people don't die if they do tshuva from sexual sins? What about the following case? So now we have another story. Vahatanya, and it was taught. Amru alav, it was told about Rabbi Elazar ben Dardia. There was a guy whose name was Rabbi Elazar ben Dardia. Shelo hiniach zona achat ba'olam shelo ba'aleha. Shall I translate? That there was once upon a time a man named Rabbi Elazar ben Dardia. There was not one prostitute in the world that he did not have relations with. Continue? Well, you've had enough. Pamachat, once upon a time, see how we've entered into narrative now? Once upon a time, Shema, he heard, Sheyesh zona bikarchei hayam. He heard that there was, I'm doing a little editing here, there was a particularly exquisite prostitute who lived in this town near the sea, in a resort village. V'notelet kis dinarim bischara, and she took a whole bag of coins for her wages. Natal kis dinarim, he loaded up his wallet. V'halach, and he went. V'avar alea shiv'an naharot, and he crossed seven rivers in order to be with her. B'shat hergel davar, at the moment of intimacy, hificha, which means she releases air. Let's say that she burps. Amra, and she then stands and she says to him, and she, if you want to imagine this, if we produce a film of this, then you know you can decide how. But she points an accusative finger and she says to him, Kishem shaficha zo, einu chazeret lemkoma, just as that air will not go back to where it came from, kach Elazar ben Dardia, ein mekablin oto b'tshuva. Likewise, Elazar ben Dardia will not return to tshuva. So this is a prostitute who, among her services, she gives you a fortune cookie. A fortune cookie, and she tells you what your future will be. This sort of ruined the mood. Halach, he goes, v'yashav bein harim ugvahot, and he sits down between mountains and hills. Amar, and he says, harim ugvaot bikshu alei rachamim. Mountains and hills intercede and ask for mercy for me. Amrulo, they answer him, ad she'anu mevakshim alecha, rachamim nevakesh al atzmenu. Before we can start worrying about you, we have to worry about ourselves. Shenemar, as it quotes a verse, for the day will come, ki harim yamushu v'gvot timotena, that the mountains will be squashed and the hills will collapse. Amar, he then says, Shemayim va'aretz b'kshu alei rachamim. Let heaven and earth ask for mercy for me. Amrulo, they say to him, ad she'anu mevakshim alecha rachamim nevakesh al atzmenu. Till we can ask of you, let's ask for ourselves. Shenemar, as it says, ki ha'shamayim ke'ashan nimlachu, for the sky as clouds will dissipate, va'aretz kebeged tivla, and earth as an old garment will wither away. Omari says, Chama ulevana bikshu alei rachamim, let the sun and the moon ask for mercy for me. Amrulo, they said, ad she'anu mevakshim alecha rachamim nevakesh rachamim al atzmenu. We have to ask for ourselves. Shenemar, v'chafra ha'levana, the embarrassment of the moon, uvusho ha'chama, and the humiliation of the sun. Amar kochavim mazalopik shalai rachamim, he said, let the stars and the constellations ask for mercy for me. Amar nevakesh alecha rachamim nevakesh al atzmenu, till we can ask for you, let's ask ourselves. Shenema v'namaku kol tzva shamayim, the day will come that all the host of heavens will be wiped out. Amar, he says, Ein hadavar talui elabi. apparently this matter is only dependent upon me. Hiniach rosho bein birkav, he puts his head between his knees, v'gabi v'chia, and he lets out a terrible cry, ad sheyetzta nishmato, until his soul departs. Yetzta batkol v'amra, a voice rings out of heaven and says, Rabbi Elazar ben Durdia mizuman l'chaylo maba. Rabbi Elazar ben Durdia is invited to his share in the world to come. V'ahocha barveira hava umayit, but this man was guilty of a sexual sin, which, by the way, you would not understand this line had we not read the whole introduction. This man was guilty of a sexual sin, and he did tshuva, and he dies. Hatam nami, here as well, kiven da avik beit tuva, because he has such an addiction. This is dealing about a man who has a sexual addiction. Because we have such an addiction, kim minut havadamya, it becomes almost like idolatry. Bacha rebi va'amar, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, when he heard about the story, he cried and he said, Yesh kona olamo bekama shanim. There are those people who achieve a share in the world to come in many years. V'yesh kona b'shana achat. And there are some people who... B'sha'a achat. And there are some people who achieve a share in the world to come in one moment. Amar Rebbe, and Rebbe said, Lo dayin l'balei tshuva shemakablin otam. It's not enough that God accepts balei tshuva. Elisha korin otan rabbi. They're even called rabbi. Okay, one more time, let's get this story straight. Once upon a time, there was a man, his name was Elazar ben Durdia. He, we're told, his calling card is that he went and he was with every single prostitute in the world. He heard about one particular woman who took a whole bag of coins. She lives in this place near the sea. He travels to this place, he takes his bag of coins, he crosses seven rivers. At the moment that he's with her, she burps, this air comes out, and she says, just as this air came out, it will not go back to where it came from, so too you, Elizabeth Durdia, will not be accepted and cannot do tshuva. He then goes and he asks heaven and mountains and the hills and heaven and earth and the stars and the sky and so on and so forth to intercede for him and ask for him for mercy. All of them say that we can't do this. He finally says, this is up to me. He then says that he puts his head between his knees and he cries. And he dies, and a voice comes out of heaven saying, Elizabeth Durdia is invited and has a share of the world to come. Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, the editor of the Mishnah, he hears about the story and he says, he laments and he says, some people work a whole life to have a share in the world to come, and some people do it in but a moment. And then he cries and he says, and not enough that God accepts people like this, that he even calls them rabbi. Okay. Do we have any questions? Or are we done for today? Okay, the connection is a legal connection. The Gemara is, as I said, it's testing a thesis. And what is the thesis? That if a person can do tshuva from anything, but if a person does tshuva from idolatry, they will die. But if a person does tshuva from sexual sins, they won't die. But lo and behold, we find a man who was guilty of a sexual sin, and he dies. So the Gemara is simply testing the thesis in these different stories. Yeah. You don't like his tshuva.
No.
He's not impressive. It's too easy. The guy's dead, but it's too easy. Okay.
Finally, he says,
this is dependent upon me, and he cries. One second. It only counts if you daven all day and Yom Kippur and you say all the words. What if you don't say any of the words but you mean it and he cries? You don't think his crying is sincere? I know he didn't open the Rambam, and he didn't know about the four parts of tshuva, and he didn't, you know, have a checklist over there, and he didn't go to the kotel for 40 days, and he didn't tie a red string around. I know there are many, many serious things that he didn't do, but he actually cries. I mean, crying's, that's, how many of us go through life how many of us can go through all of Yom Kippur and not cry once? I'm not saying I advise it, but I'm saying that we can do it. This guy sounds to me very, very sincere. Okay. There's so many questions over here. You have to ask the right questions, though, or I can't give the right answers.
The one thing that interests me is because in the Gemara it says that it was like an illness, it was an addiction. I find it interesting that they bring that as if that's in the category.
Correct. Gemara considers this an addiction, and I'll explain that hopefully before we finish. I know today to say you have an addiction already is your excuse.
Right.
But over here.
Is there any other place that they talk about things that you could be addicted to, and therefore in a certain way, therefore it's in a different category?
To my mind, this is the best Gemara that speaks about addictions. This is I think this is the best one, but this is a part of what we need to deal with. Okay, should I help you, or was anything strange about this story?
This is a technical question.
Yes.
So much of this whole Gemara is in Hebrew. Mm-hmm. The first one you read, you had to translate every word for me to understand because it was all in Aramaic.
Right.
This one was almost all in Hebrew.
Right.
I'm pointing it out. I don't know if it means anything.
It does.
Difficult or
it means something. Most likely, it's an older story, and most likely, in the later discussion, when they're speaking Aramaic, they bring the earlier story, which is there in its more pure Hebrew. So this is an older story.
And the other thing, I've heard this Gemara before, and it's always an issue for me. I hope that you'll address it. And I don't understand why our holy rabbis need to sit around and talk about prostitution.
You don't like the topic. Okay, so again.
Yes, prostitutes.
Look, unfortunately, these things have happened. Okay. Unfortunately, I think that both of these examples are real examples. You're right that it would be a nicer world if we didn't have any examples like this. But meaning, the Gemara over here is involved in its own little world, and it's trying to get to a particular point. To get to that point, again, I told you, it's a thesis, they're testing it, and they bring stories to test it. Because the thesis is so extreme, and you're talking about what things you really can't do tshuva for, then by definition they're going to be bringing really extreme cases. That's almost a given. I mean, a better question would be, why somebody like me should bring a case like this in order to teach? That's a better question. But it crossed your mind. Why I chose this? By the time we finish, first of all, the story is so rich. And those of you who never really studied Agadot before, you're forgiven. But I assume that most of you have studied literature. So why don't we read it like we would read any other story? Again, there are many elements over here, and you're all too nice. You know, let's start. The whole issue with him confronting nature is very interesting. The issue of the prostitute is fascinating. I mean, this is your mythical, good-hearted prostitute concerned with the souls of all of her clients, or is that a mistaken read on the text? Which means, okay, let's start at the end, and we'll work backwards, and then hopefully we will make some sense of this. Oh, that was interesting. You see, she said that the last class, Dr. Tannenbaum talked about Rachav, and that didn't bother anybody. But now it bothers you. Okay, whatever. So that's very interesting.
Okay, so
what is she? Okay, so let's go back now and let's try to understand this. Right, which is interesting that she right away went to defend the
women.
Somebody has to. Okay. Ladies, let's. Okay, let me try to make some sense over this. Let's start with. You really have three parts to the story, right? I mean, all plays have to have three parts to it, right? You can squeeze in a fourth. You have initially that he hears about it, he travels, he's with her. You then have the moment that he's talking to everything around him, and then you have the moment that he really has this realization, and it's up to him, and then that leads to his death. Talking to hills and mountains doesn't bother me so much. That they answer is very impressive. I mean, that's right. That, I mean, I'm saying that already is interesting. I think that whole part of the story, which is him confronting nature. What does it mean that he confronts nature? And again, just think about this in our terms. That, but if it's nature, then it's not his fault. Because he's also a biological being who's caught up with the nature. Which means turning to the rules of nature, and the one hand, and also, he himself feels inadequate. You know what, let me stop in mid-sentence. There's one great question that none of you asked. Maybe you just assumed it one way or the other. Was he a rabbi?
No, because they give him the name. They give him rabbi.
They added the rabbi after he died.
Right. He only becomes a rabbi at the end. A matter of fact, I went and I checked, and this man's name does not occur any place in rabbinic literature other than this story. Which means there's no Mishnah, there's no Gemara, there's no Braita, there's no Medrash. We never had of him as a student, we never have him as a teacher. He only becomes a rabbi at the very end, which means he taught us something. And what it is that he taught us, that's part of what we need to figure out. When he turns to nature, nature answers and says that you cannot change. Now that's a very interesting thing. And now I'm going to go back to the question I asked you.
They say nature will change.
All that's left at the end is destruction. There's no meaning.
But they said that they can't pray for him because they themselves
correct.
Might change.
No, they will be destroyed. They'll be destroyed. Which means what's waiting at the end? Destruction. Okay. That's all that there's there. Now this becomes, I think, a very interesting dialogue. There have been various philosophers, and this was quite popular as we went from the 17th to the 18th century, non-Jewish philosophers for the most part, then it seeps thin to get to Jewish sources afterwards, but not Orthodox sources, and that is that tshuva is something which is impossible. And you can go to Kant, you can go to Voltaire, and you can go wherever you want. Why is it impossible? Because what is a person? A person is the sum total of all their actions, which leads me before. Have any of us ever stolen something when we were 7 years old? Did we take a candy bar from somebody else, whoever it is? And does that mean that we are therefore all thieves for the rest of our lives? That's who we are. So some philosophers would say, yes, you are a combination of all of your actions, and therefore you are both a thief, and perhaps you have a honesty to you, but that's who you are. And to deny this would be a lie. Look, part of the reason that they went in this direction was that they were trying to cut the church down to size. I mean, as we went towards the Age of Enlightenment, they killed the various monarchs. Right? There were two bases of power in the Middle Ages. One were the monarchs, and the other was the church. So if the priest can come and say to you, you will be forgiven, that's an incredible amount of power. So philosophy was being used in order to cut down the power of the church. And therefore, in order to make that point, what do they have to say? That repentance is a fantasy. Who can tell you that you've been forgiven? Whatever sin you've done still stains you. So the Gemara over here seems to be anticipating a lot of this by having this whole interlude with nature, where he turns to nature, he turns to all different parts of nature, and he says to nature, please help me. And nature says, sorry, can't help you. The help is not at all possible. So now, nature says help is impossible, but he comes to a conclusion as to what can help him, and that is, he says, I can do it. Now, that's something we still need to understand, and now we pause again. I told you, we're going to go backwards and forwards and completely disjointed. The strangest part of the story was, and what caused that? Right. So she's saying that this
breath has become soiled and can't go back. Now, do I have to remind any of you how you say the word soul in Hebrew? Neshama. Now, why is a neshama called a soul? That God breathed into man. Vayipach, which is the same word as this. I actually put this here someplace for you, source number 3. Vayipach bapav nishmat chayim. Right? Vayitzar Hashem Elokim et Adam afar min adama. Source 3, that God formed man out of the dust of the earth. Vayipach bapav nishmat chayim. And God blew into man the breath of life. So therefore, what does the word nishama mean? It's breath. So what is a nishama? It's the breath of God within man. So what is she saying to him? She's saying that your nishama has become soiled, your soul has become tainted, and cannot go back. And cannot go back to God. That's what she says to him. Right? So now, where is she coming from? The commentaries actually differ on this. Some say, again, this mythical good-hearted prostitute. Others say that no, that she is a prostitute who is not necessarily concerned of such things, but she's somebody who normally, the Ben Yehoyada says this, it's the Ben Ishchai, that normally she has great control of her body, and in this case she didn't, so therefore, when it comes down to it, she still apparently has some kind of religious source to her personality, and she realizes there must be some kind of divine intervention, and there must be something the matter with him. Now, it's also interesting, why is he so impacted by this? Why does he care so much? Meaning, and if she would have said to him, you know, you're going to become a great man, I mean, what does it make a difference what she's saying to him? I would assume that he had always seen himself as fundamentally a good person who has, and even if identified as a pro, hobby.
What? We assume that maybe he's a self-hating individual.
I'll tell you why. It's that her words affect him so much. How does he look at the women who he's been paying till now? I would assume that he looks down to these people. Is that he is somebody of high class, they're of low class. And for this woman to come and say to him, you are the one who's not redeemable, you're the one who has a soul that can't be fixed, I think that's something which he feels very painful. Yeah.
I just feel that the addiction that he has, I think the point where it's carried out, he negates himself and negates the prostitute. In other words, and I think a lot of people do this, that when they're doing something that is wrong, you tend to wipe yourself out. I don't know how to explain this. And when she interrupts him, he suddenly is confronted with the fact that he's done something wrong.
Let me put it this way. I know there are psychologists over here who will correct me or agree with me. Narcissists have a wonderful way of forgiving themselves. Narcissists have a wonderful ability to forgive themselves. Right? And
but a person possessed, he's possessed by this sexual orientation problems that he has. Why should he may regard himself as being superior to the woman who is the object.
Right.
It doesn't make it necessarily that he takes pride in himself. There's something, you know, he's depraved here.
But I want to go back. I think the reason her words are so painful to him is because he always would look down on these women, and he definitely sees them as objects. Definitely sees them as objects. Marilyn Monroe said, "The problem with being a sex object is that you're an object." Right? That's right. Rich, these women are all objects for him, and now this object is speaking and saying to him something spiritually, you know, something which stirs him, and again, it moves him a lot. Because again, if I'm going to look into his head, he always saw himself as being morally superior to these people. And what she's saying, exactly what you said before, I'm doing this for the economics. I'm doing this because I have no other way of supporting myself. You're a sick guy. which means she over here is pushing him and saying, okay, whatever. But she's saying you cannot be redeemed. There is no redemption that to take place.
She doesn't know that he's been around.
What she knows, what he says when he gets there, I don't know. But let's go to the... Let's go to the point of addiction. There was an interesting word which was used here, which we all ignored, even though it's a word that we're very familiar with, but you're not going to guess what the word is yet, so let's leave it. What he does to get to her, it tells us, he takes money and he crosses over the seven rivers. Okay, that was very interesting. I'm crossing over rivers, incidentally. Well, okay, you definitely could say that. But coursing over rivers also is dangerous. Coursing over rivers is something which is dangerous. Essentially, what he did over here is that he, again, and this goes back to addictions, that he is willing to put his life in danger, and it's obsessive behavior. He's willing to put his life in danger on the one hand. He's willing to use resources on the other hand. And what was the word that I was looking for before? When it says that he hears about this woman, what word did it use? It used the word Shema. Right, Shema. Now, when it comes to Shema, when we normally say Shema, what are we thinking of? Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Next line, Vahavta, love God with all your heart and all your soul and all of your possessions, which means, what is the proper relationship we're supposed to have with God? Loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your possessions. What does this man do? This man loves his addiction, if you want, self, whatever it is, with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his possessions. He's willing to endanger his life on this, which means over here we have a description of somebody who is the antithesis in terms of his soul of what a Jew is supposed to be. Which means, and again, I have to ask then at the end, so what is going to be redeemable over here?
Nothing.
Okay, so let's continue now. When he asks the hills and the mountains and so on, what word does he use? He uses a fascinating word. He says, Bikshu alai rachamim. What does the word rachamim mean? Good. What is the root of the word? Which is womb. Which means, what is rachamim? Rachamim is the kind of compassion that a mother has for her child. Which is a kind of compassion which is almost, I'm not going to say in every case, but is almost, nothing can come between it. He asks for rachamim. Now, to my mind, that's a fascinating world. Because he could have asked a lot of things. He could have interceded and make sure that I'm forgiven. I should have kapara, slicha, kapara, and so on. But he asks for rachamim. When we keep in mind that his sin took place also in terms of sins of the rechem, if you will, this becomes a fascinating term. Because what does he want? He wants to go back to the point that he hasn't sinned. He wants rachamim. A matter of fact, what I think he wants is something even more than that. What does he want? And I apologize for using this term because you'll think that it's also not Jewish, but he wants to be reborn. And how do I know that? What does he do when he says, this thing is dependent upon me? It says that he puts his head between his knees. What does that mean? He crawls into a fetal position. Again, how clear can this be in front of us? He crawls into a fetal position. What does he do then? He cries, like a baby. Which means what he wants to do is to go back, he wants to revert, he wants to go back to the point where there was no sin, and it seems that he wants this point of purity. Now, that's all wonderful desire, except for the real world that doesn't really work that way. Yeah.
Why can't we say then that this self-loathing that he's had has now come to the fore, but subconsciously, I believe that in this, that a person who's depraved and has no control over some aspect of his life and his chief aspect here can't
be a person who is happy with his life at all. So I say that the self-loathing now that he has inhibited has now come to the fore.
Okay. Why does he die? What does he die of? What is it, what's on the coroner? What does the medical examiner write? What does he die of?
The physical death. Is
he dies of a broken heart. He dies of a broken heart. Does he have the strength to go on afterwards? It's not clear. But it's interesting. If he has been serving his addiction, his passion, himself, all these years, with every essence, again, his money, his... Now he is having this God experience, and he's totally focusing on God at this moment. He ends up loving God at this moment to the point of death. I'm just saying, it's a reverse of what his sin had been before. But let's go a little bit deeper. The Maharal points out, and you can find this later in source number 4. The Maharal points out that this man's name is meaningful. He tries to play with the name Durdia, but let's think, we're going to play the name a little bit as well. His name is Eliezer ben Durdia. What does the word Durdia mean, or where does it come from? Now you can say that it's not familiar. Well, in Hebrew there's a word which is very, very similar, and it's Lehit Darder, or Hit Darderut, which means degeneration, which means basically Eliezer ben Durdia is a man who became a degenerate. What's hit there at the root? Somebody who, right? It's like a snowballing. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Which means, what's his own self-perception? He's basically a good guy. What has happened to him? He's completely fallen apart. Which means he's ben Durdia. He is the man who completely degenerated. Right? That's what ben Durdia means. Maharal doesn't, by the way, quite say that. Rav Amital did say that. Now, what does Eliezer mean? Eliezer. What does Eliezer mean? What does he say? Ein hadavar taloi bi. This thing is up to me. Who is me? What's his name? Eliezer. What does Eliezer mean? That God can always help. So he is Eliezer ben Durdia. So what does that come to teach us then? That no matter how much a person perhaps has degenerated, no matter how much a person has fallen and fallen and fallen to the point where they're in an abyss or the point that they've lost everything, what does a person need to remember? That he is still Eliezer. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean he's still Eliezer? What does each person still have within them? Something which the prostitute was wrong about? That everybody has a nishama. And what is a nishama? It's the breath of God. And is this breath of God, which means that every single one of us are physical beings and we still have spiritual capacity to us. No matter how far we have fallen, and it could be that we've covered it up in all kinds of ways, but what did he teach the world? Again, why is he still considered to be a teacher? He's a teacher because no matter how much he has fallen, he remembers that he is still Eliezer, and he remembers that God can still help. And therefore, he goes and he crawls up in a fetal position and he goes back to that moment of purity. He goes back as far as he can and he cries and he dies of a broken heart. Now, I want to stop right there. Do you think it would have been nicer for God to let him continue to live? Now, all things equal, life is good. How easy would it have been for this man to continue? Which means, is God taking him at this moment? Is this an act of rachamim? Is this an act of compassion? Or is God putting on his strict hat right now and saying, which means we all understand that this man right now has reached the pinnacle. For him to continue, for him to get up the next morning and now to actually face his addictions, even though with the desire to go in a different direction, would be incredibly challenging. And he has this one moment of clarity. And in that moment of clarity, he prays in a way, again, in such a pure way. I think initially he feels inadequate, and therefore he feels an inability to pray. How can I stand in front of God? And therefore he turns to everything else to pray. And what does the rest of nature tell him? No. We are caught up in our own world. We are caught up in our own rules. Nature is unforgiving. When it comes to the physical world, it's unforgiving. Anything that you've done, and that's it. But God is not part of the physical world. And that's what it comes down to. Do I look at the world in terms of the physical reality, or do I look at the world in terms of God? What that same pasuk that we quoted from the beginning, what does it say at the end? Lifnei Hashem titaru. How does real purity take place? In front of God. You know, it's interesting. The name God there is Yudkei Vavkei. What does Yudkei Vavkei mean? Ha Yehovah V'yia. Was, is, and will be. Which means completely transcendent. Which means the past, the present, and the future are all combined within God. If you're standing in front of God and the past, present, and the future are all one, so does the past make a difference anymore? Which means the reality at this moment is standing in front of God. Lefnei Hashem Titaru. He achieved purity, but that purity is one moment. Now the question is, this person returning back. So, again, if we look at this whole story, what is the story of? And again, we could take it within context or out of context. It's a little hard to understand it outside of its context. It's a story that the Gemara is insisting tshuva is possible, but not necessarily always on our terms. There is this thing called kapara, and kapara is the spiritual price that we pay for sin. That's what kapara means. Again, you want to think this in... You want to think this in very broad terms. Yom Kippur is the day the Jews were forgiven for what, historically? For the golden calf. What do the Jews do with the golden calf? It says they ate and they drank and they got up and they made merry, which the Rashi there says was Gilei Arayot. What are the rules of Yom Kippur? You're not allowed to eat, you're not allowed to drink, you're not allowed to have sexual relations. Which means the very things they did by the golden calf are the things that you can't do in Yom Kippur. This is a day of kapara. Kapara is the way that But it's not just withdraw from the sin. It's getting a spiritual adjustment, like going to a spiritual chiropractor. It's getting recalibrated, which means that sin causes something within us, and now we need there to be calibration taking place. That's what kapara is. And what this Gemara was teaching us, that there are certain sins which are so profound that you could be forgiven, but there will be death, and that's the kapara. What the Gemara then goes and explores is this only idolatry, which is so all embracing and therefore addictive, because idolatry, as I said, there's no God within that worldview. There's just idolatry. So it compares the addictive personality to the person who's involved in idolatry, and saying this person is basically worshiping their own addictions, and that was what the Gemara is trying to do. But along the way, and again, why did I choose this Gemara? Because I think that, A, the whole issue with nature, I think, is wonderful. I think that the subtext in terms of the rachamim and the rechem and the sin, I think, is very clear. His crawling into a fetal position, by the way, it should be so obvious. So the only thing that you'd have to ask yourself is why the commentaries haven't pointed that out. But it's clear to me that that's what he's doing. He's crawling into a fetal position because he wants to go back to the moment of purity. What was his sin? Completely addictive. How does it manifest itself? He was willing to do it with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his resources, willing to put himself in danger. At this moment of clarity, at this moment when he realizes that despite being Ben Durdia, he is still Eliezer, at that moment, he served God with all of his heart and all of his soul to the point of his soul being taken. God taking his soul, I think that at that moment, it was rachamim. For all of us, what do we conclude from all this? Well, God willing, as you asked before, why are we reading such terrible cases and terrible things over here? None of us, hopefully, are guilty of any kinds of sins coming even close to this. But even if somebody is, there's still possibility. But if we're guilty of our own types of sins, which are far less than this, we have to realize that every single one of us still has this same Eliezer, and every single one of us still has the soul of God with us, and we can't listen to any voices telling us, oh, forget it, that you've gone too far and you can't fix it, that every single person has an ability to fix it. You could do it in front of God in Yom Kippur, Lefnei Hashem Titaru, or you can beat the holiday rush, and you can do it at any time. See you next week. Yes.